Greetings, in Jesus' name. Like was mentioned, it is a blessing to be here and to see all you and to see new faces and see old ones. And to see what God, to look at what God will do this week. So apparently the committee has chosen to go through the confession or the statement of belief among the churches. And that's, of course, if you picked it up, you have that. And since I have the first one, and I'm going to do a little bit of background and a little bit of a introduction to the content itself. But can you just stand for a word of prayer? Let's pray before we get into the topic. Lord, our eyes are upon you. Lord, as we look into our past, look into the history, look how you have led. And now, Lord, look into the future, Lord, and how we can walk together, how we can lead your people, how we can grow, how your kingdom can prosper, Lord. Our eyes are upon you. We need you. And so, Lord, I pray in this part of the service this morning that you would be with us and grant us a vision and a burden and a purpose. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Four score and 7 years ago. You probably remember that phrase from the Gettysburg Address. Abraham Lincoln, 87 years earlier, there were some men who had formed a new nation, a nation unlike any other nation on earth at the time. And it was a collection of states that gathered together, combined together, for a common cause, for basically existential survival. And the country was started with a vision, and it was matched with action. And there was enormous risk involved, because the outcome was not at all certain. But there was a desire for something new. Something better than all the countries around them was the desire, the vision, the purpose. Something better than what the countries around them were experiencing at the time. And the birth of the country was successful. And there were many issues, but the country grew and prospered. But in time, there began to form a divide. It was slowly at first, but it kept on growing and kept on growing until it seemed irreversible. And it finally reached a crisis. And in a time of crisis, decisions had to be made. And decisions were made in this time of crisis. And those decisions that were made were followed with actions. And the impact is with us still today of those decisions that were made back then. Now, 24 years ago, there were several men who started an independent church. And the church was started with a vision and was backed up with some actions. An enormous risk, because it was not certain how this was going to work out. But there was a desire for something new, something better than what the churches in general around them were experiencing. And the birth of the church was eventually successful. There were many issues, but it grew slowly at first and then exponentially. Dozens and scores of churches joined this movement. But in time, there formed a divide. Slowly at first, but it grew. Until it seemed irreversible, and it finally reached a crisis. In a time of crisis, decisions had to be made. And decisions were made, and were backed up with action. Those decisions are impacting us this morning. And the continual decisions that are being made will impact our children. How long ago was the Civil War? 170 years? 160 years? Impacting us. The decisions that are being made will impact our descendants 160 years from now. There's no doubt about it. So this crisis, this divide, most Dolsus watched this unfold in real time. The churches he helped form and so on developed and was instrumental became churches where he could no longer give a blessing to, where he could no longer be a part of, could no longer attend. Not only did there begin to be a divide and a drift, but it accelerated. It was not just a little bit of wayward wobbling. There was an acceleration. No end in sight. There were ministers and members in those congregations who were dismayed at what was happening. They were totally against it. They saw for what it was. It was compromise and worldliness cloaked in spiritual language and compassion. But what could be done? So in 2011, that was the first meeting, if I'm correct. Some of you know more than I do. Mose invited a collection of ministers from the conservative side of the movement. I wasn't here for that first meeting. I think I was here the second one. The statement for the second year was a restatement of the first year's purpose. Why are we gathering together? I thought I would read that. Restating a purpose. Regroup after fragmentation and to discuss issues facing the church. So we're going to regroup, and we're going to discuss issues, and it's also for discernment. I mean, in that environment, it was hard to know what was up and what was down and who's going where and where's going. It was a kind of crisis. And the idea is we need each other. Several church leaders, this is in the minutes, several church leaders say that if we don't do something, they will have nothing left. And the statement was made, we need men who will stand up and speak out like Jesus against error and corruption in the house of God. So, the movement was in a time of crisis and something had to be done. In time, that movement began to meet yearly, annually. There was a solidifying, there was a weeding out, and there was a solidifying of churches who would be a part of it. And then came the work of who are we going to be? What are we going to look like? You know, the early America, I'm going to use that as an example, 13 states with 13 different backgrounds and 13 different kinds of people. Now they're going to come together and hammer out something that they can work with. And that's not easy. And that's what actually we have been doing for a number of years. To get a center that we can group around, and then also have boundaries of the movement. You see, 2 years after the Anabaptist movement started, and they had a center. You know, the main one was adult baptism. And then they had, of course, division church and state and non-resistance. They had a number of things, but it was a movement that exploded. And they had a huge amount of diversity. And the Schleitheim Confession, which came 2 years after the movement began, was an attempt to bring some commonality. To bring the wide diversity to this is actually what we believe, and this is actually some boundaries. Our movement began not as the Anabaptists. It didn't begin as a grassroots movement, but as a vision for revival and holiness by a few men who aggressively believed it and taught it to others. And for several decades, that movement was held together simply by the force of the leaders' personalities and the authority they possessed in being founders. It was held together by that. And that's not uncommon. Did you know that? There are a lot of churches and movements started with the force or the charisma or the gifting or the vision of one man. Many are started. But after that man leaves the scene, that church or the movement either flounders or changes or collapses. Very common. Thank you, brother. The early Anabaptists did not actually have the privilege of the leaders with the force of personality. Their leaders were killed. They did not have that. So they had the document, and then they had Menno Simons. And in time, they had things that solidified, and a movement became permanent history. So all movements have a story. Some movements we would call successful, others failure. And our movement has a story. And like I said, there's two men, a movement largely helped by the momentum and influence. But in time, that influence faded. And this movement began to go in different directions. That is our story. So, the gathering together of ministry to salvage and direct a segment of the movement began. So, I took the liberty to do a little bit of a history. And so, what is the purpose of this confession of faith? It is because we have moved into a different era of church. The movement has moved into a different era. So, now I will go into this, and so you can follow along if you have it. Like I said before, among other things, the statement of belief among the churches was a development of our gathering together, and it established a common center and boundaries of faith and practice. And now, just simply for our sake, I don't know why you chose to go through it, but I think it's a very good idea for us to be familiar with it, that we don't have these dusty standards on the shelf and don't read, that we have it before us. And I think it's a good idea to look at them and then to discuss it. Okay, I'm going to read under the heading, "The statement of belief presented here is intended to list a number of issues that our churches face today and give a short, practical description of our position on these issues. It is not intended to be a comprehensive statement of the doctrine we hold, since many of our churches have a more extensive confession of faith and practice on major doctrines. It is our desire to bring clarity to the values we hold in these areas and to draw us together as churches to be one heart and a one mind." And then that verse, "that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." If you want a summary, boy, there you got a real good summary verse. We, harmless and blameless, sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. If you ever wonder what your purpose and goal of life is, well, here's your verse. Okay, faith confirmed by change of life with good works. And then we have some scripture references. And underneath the heading is, "The members of each church must be born again, filled with the Spirit, and live a Christ-centered life, living in obedience to the teachings of the Scriptures, and walk even as He walked. Salvation is more than just mental agreement with certain truths. It is a change of life." Now, if we live in a vacuum, we wouldn't, without our sinful tendencies, we wouldn't need this point. Because if you look in the New Testament, it's obvious. Why do we need this? Why do we need this in our statement of faith? Something so obvious. But the truth is denied from different angles. And one of the common is the evangelical perspective of salvation by faith. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. And millions of people in this country say a prayer, become a Christian, and whatever their tradition expectation is, go through it. That happens by the millions. And once one is saved, many of them believe in eternal security. Cannot lose your salvation regardless how you live. Others would say, no, you should live a godly life, but since salvation is by faith and not by works, works are optional. You should, but, you know. That was the world where Danny Keniston came out of. That was his world. And he understood that very well. And that is one of the reasons he had such a burden and how he preached. The other side is the cultural Christian who grows up in any kind of conservative setting, any kind of religious setting, but often conservative. The expectations are largely cultural. In time, this youth joins the church and complies to whatever measure he wishes, and in time actually begins to promote the culture that he's in. That's common. But there's no conversion. There's no cleansing of the heart from sin. There's no meaningful relationship with God. And some of the doctrines in that culture are twisted to fit the culture. And that's the side that Mose dealt with in his childhood, the Amish background. Then there's you have the liturgical churches, which basically you just go through the rituals, and that's your salvation. That's another angle as well. In contrast to that, we state with conviction and without apology, each member of your congregation, each member of your congregation must be born again, filled with the Spirit, and live a Christ-centered life. Now, we're going to have open discussion, and my message is too long for my 45 minutes, but I want to hear how you do that in your congregation. I want to your victories and your challenges. I would really like that, because this is the core. That's the Christian. True faith has lasting impact. True faith is preceded by recognition of personal sin and a just condemnation and judgment of a holy God for that sin. Each person must have that on their heart somehow, that God will judge me for my sin, and I'm a sinner, and I'm lost. Then there's repentance, and then there's remorse, a turning away from sin, and a turning towards God, and a plea, a cry for mercy. Not that, oh, I was in this bad situation and so I did some bad things. No, no. You're not a victim. You're a sinner. And then there's faith. There's belief. There's the recognition of Christ on the cross, and that he died for my sins and he paid for my sins. And there's After the recognition of the guilt and sin and all that, then you look at faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize that I am free. And it is just, it's the most amazing. You think getting married is wonderful? It is. And I recommend it. This is nothing compares to this. Its eternity has been changed in the heart. And I know that God works. We don't put God in a box. God works in different ways in different people. And we give allowance for that. But every believer, every member must have this in some method form. And then it's followed by the exhortation, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, you received him by staying small, that right? So walk ye in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith that ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And that's the standard. That's the standard that we have agreed to. If you're a part of the Agape churches, you have agreed to that we believe everyone, every member of our church needs to be born again and walking with God. And I almost forgot. This standard we must contend for can be lost. And listen, it has been lost many times in many churches, in many settings. It has been lost. We must not be one of them. Okay, separation from the world. We are called to live as citizens of heavenly country. Jesus stated clearly in John 17, in the world, but not of the world. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. James 4:4b. And then underneath that it says many of the points in this confession are actually specific areas of life in which we live differently from the world. In Romans 12:2, you know, be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed And 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things are in the world. And that's just a sampling. The confession here that just simply echoes many, many scripture verses. Some might say that don't worry about separation from the world. That's negative. Just love God. Just pursue God. Just be filled with the Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, there's no room for the world. If you're so filled with God, we're not going to actively reject separation. We're just not going to make it an issue, because we're just going to focus on God. And it sounds so good on paper. Imagine separation is not the gospel. Separation is not the Great Commission. But if there's not a separation from the world, you will lose the gospel and you will not continue the Great Commission. Imagine a surgeon who's had years of training and then years of experience, and does this operation. He gets ready for this operation. He's done this operation hundreds of times. He knows how to do this operation without a map. I'm probably the only person in here who can drive through New York City without maps. But I've done it hundreds of times. The surgeon is really good at it. But why does he, before he does the surgery, he scrubs and scrubs his hands, and he scrubs and scrubs the operation site? Because no matter how good and how experienced he is and how well trained he is, if he does not scrub that and he gets infection, it will very much limit it, or it will destroy all the good that he has. There has to be a separation. A farmer who has good land and good seeds, and he even has good weather, like they have in Indiana this year. But he doesn't take care of the weeds and the bugs. It will destroy whatever good he has. You see, those things are not an end in themselves. The goal of the operation is not to scrub. The goal of farming is not to kill bugs. But it's a necessary part to be effective. And the clearest Bible example that we have is Lot. And I'm just going to brief. You know what happened to Lot. He became progressive. He just charted a different path, and he kept on going. And the Bible says he was saved. His righteous soul was vexed, but he paid dearly for that. And his wife, his children, his posterity, and the other, of course, would be Abraham, who stayed faithful and stayed distinct, separate. One example, there was a book in the Harmony Library years ago that I read. It's about the title of the book is Moving Toward the Mainstream, 20th Century Change Among the Brethren of Eastern Pennsylvania. And the Brethren were a spiritual people, and they were a separated people, and they were a principled people. They had a clear identity, and they knew who they were. But in time, it's toward the urban centers, towards Philadelphia first, and then spreading out, they become more progressive. They become less separated, less of an identity. And there was a battle for a while. But in time, the progressives won out. And today, the church is a totally integrated church, moving toward the mainstream. Today, the church is mainstream. and it happens every time. It doesn't mean that a separated group is always right and has everything right. That is not the point. That is not what I'm saying. There are lots of things wrong with groups who are separated, okay? And so, but here it is. You need separation. You need to be done in the right way, with the right heart, with the right values, with the right principles. Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth, but the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? And then we say, why is this point so early in the statement? Well, because a major point of the crisis that I talked about that developed in our movement was around this very thing. Wasn't the only thing, but it was a major part. It's a common pitfall for the people of God. So we're commanded to be a separate people. Then we need to, as a people, determine what that comprises of in our culture, in our day. You have to define what that means in our day. And that's some of what we're doing here and some of what you do in your congregation. You can be a hypocrite by looking right, dressing right, acting right, smelling right, and not being right in your heart. That's the hypocrite. And God condemns that, and we need to too. But there's another kind of hypocrisy. It's the kind that confidently states that I love Jesus and has the world all over it. That is shameless hypocrisy, in your face hypocrisy. It can't be any better than the other. So we can make decisions like Lot. Eventually, we can. God disciplines us, okay? But God allows us to make foolish decisions. He allowed Lot to make that decision. You know that. God allows us to make decisions that are not wise. But the fact is, we will not escape the consequences of our decisions. And we can also make wise decisions, and the consequences of those decisions also come upon us. We have the freedom. I know God disciplines, and I'm so, and let's say it this way. There's a lot of unwise choices that by the mercy of God, God rectified and did that. But there's a lot of foolish decisions that I have made that I have paid for. And as a church, here's a quote. Culture is religion externalized. People study culture to find out what motivates people to do the things they say and do. So when you're dealing with culture, you're actually dealing with people's belief systems. So your culture, the way you live, the decisions you make, how you interact with one another in your church is an expression of what you believe. And here's another thing, another concept. Because conservatives get a lot of bad rap. Why are conservatives often seen as unloving? They're often called Pharisees, right? Pharisees were very unloving. I could say something, but don't. It's because they have boundaries and borders. It is always easier not to have boundaries. That's why churches and institutions nearly always drift towards liberal beliefs and practice, because it's usually easier to say, let's not fight about this. Let's not worry about that. And So we're not going to fight about it, and we feel virtuous when we're doing it. Okay, the Great Commission. That was separation. I would like to hear some comments about that if you have any. We hold a specific interest and commitment to fulfilling the Great Commission, actively engaging in mission work. Well, that's actually the overarching statement. That is, and then below that, it gives a little more definition, because like any other commandment of the Lord, it can be well done, it can be poorly done, or it can completely miss the point. So we believe in the commission, actively engaging in mission work. Well, what does that mean? It says, we view the preaching of the gospel as the central mandate in missions, as well as making disciples, teaching them among to observe all things that Christ commands. And the reason that is given that way is because there are many other ways to do missions. I'm going to read a little bit from material from Ken Myers. He's not an Anabaptist, but he has something of a kingdom vision, and I liked his material. He said, we are called to preach the gospel and make disciples, not converts. The church is not an escape plan, a ticket to heaven, but a recovery project. And here's the quote, a preaching of the gospel that calls men and women to accept Jesus as Savior, but does not make it clear that discipleship includes commitment to a vision of society radically different from which now controls our public life today, must be condemned as false. In reading the whole of the New Testament, one sees that the church properly understood itself as a people, not a club, not a clinic, not a show, not a service provider, but something more like a nation, a polis. God's kingdom on earth is a people who enter his kingdom through repentance and the new birth. Then they join a people who have done the same. It's a specific people with specific values and practices and traditions. It is a people with a specific kingdom culture, end quote. And that is making disciples. Another point here, just reading down there from the guidelines, is we also believe it is our duty to help the poor and the destitute as we are able. And this is where, with CAM and severe weather cleanup, neighbors, and of course I'm going to read a couple of verses here in Galatians 2, 9 and 10. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision, only that we should remember the poor, the same which we were also forward to do. God always has a heart for suffering people, has a heart for the widow, for the fatherless, for the oppressed. It is through Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, everywhere you go, it's there. Now, Gary Miller did a very good job of making the distinction between the chronic poor and the crisis poor. And we have to decide, and we have to have wisdom to enable somebody to continue in bad choices and lifestyle is not helping anyone. But the idea is the principal support. It's among ourselves. There's actually I can't get it, but that you would, especially those of the household of God. What is that verse?
Leave them for opportunity, lest you put them to home
That's right. That's the one. Okay. As I have opportunity to do good unto all men, especially those that are the household of God. Did you know that there's actually a priority list in God's word? Take care of your own. And there should not be, there shouldn't be people in our midst. If there's money in our congregation, there shouldn't be people in our midst that can't pay their bills. I mean, there's many, many things. But, you know, and it's someone who comes in a place where they get poor. If they have issues of handling and finances, then they need assistance and all that. But that should happen. And then it goes out from there. That is part, and we believe that that's in there. And I got to go on. The last one here, there are some teachings about missions and some mission endeavors that have more emphasis on social development and cultural preservation we view as something that may hinder or obscure the more important aspects of preaching the gospel. Again, to go to ask the important aspect of preaching the gospel is what we had mentioned there in the beginning of calling a people to the Lord Jesus Christ and calling them into this kingdom. And that whole the repentance and the salvation that goes with it is primary. And I'm going to go back to Ken Myers again and some of the observations he made. He said, many Christians look at the disorder in the greater culture and they see it as a ministry opportunity. Rather than something to be avoided, they go right into it and say, we're going to redeem the culture. It's the old, to be like the world, to win the world. Many people have assumed that the task of the church is acultural. Cultural with an A ahead of it. It's not cultural. And the idea is that our mission is to convey a message about some abstract ideas to individuals detached from any kind of cultural forms, of any kind of cultural implications. They're just ideas. That's what we need to communicate. Completely divorced from any context. Many people think that. A personal message about a personal savior. When in fact, the task of the church is the foremost to be a people, to sustain a way of life, a way of belief, and as such to call others to join the culture. The Great Commission is about making disciples, not converts, to baptize them, to bring them into our communities, and then we teach them to observe all things that Jesus said. Discipleship is a work of alternative enculturation. It's not the goal, but it's a result. When you're done with this disciple that has come into the kingdom of God and you teach him, when you're done with him or in that process, he will be completely enculturated and will no longer be a part of that other culture. Many Christians today, Ken still speaking, many Christians today have the mistaken idea that we can have a transformative effect on the culture around us by participating fully in our culture's disorder. Naive and careless efforts to pursue cultural transformation for the very best of reasons will inevitably backfire with all the lethal possibilities of that metaphor. In the evangelical church at large, this has resulted in very little cultural transformation, but rather a great deal of cultural captivity by the church. And there is a place, and I know we deal with it. How do we bridge the gap between our church and our culture to those who are from a different background and raised up different, and I know it's different and so on. And we need to look at that and we need to deal with that. But we do not need to get rid of our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to make no apology about being different. If we're going to be Christians and salty in our time, our culture, we're going to be different. So there's the first three. Faith confirmed by a change of life with good works. Separation from the world and fulfilling the Great Commission. I look forward to hearing your discussions.